That was a wonderful meal that you all prepared for downstairs a while ago. I don't know quite how you do that, but really good. Thank you very much for that. This morning's lesson was the result of a request, as I mentioned, and this afternoon also is the result of requests, more than one request, actually. The first thing I'd like to address, and I would like to have your input on helping me answer these questions that have been asked, but I'll give you what I think first, or some possibilities, and then you can chime in. I'd like to have you do that if you care to. First issue. Please address the circumstances of Luke 9:49 and Mark 9:39. Please address the circumstances of Luke 9:49 and Mark 9:39. What was Jesus' point here? Now I'm going to read those passages for you. First of all, Luke 9:49 and 50. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us." And John 9:38 through 40 is parallel. John answered him saying, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and he followeth us not. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part." Okay, so we have two passages in the Synoptic Gospels that are parallel to each other and are saying basically the same thing. A few things to note, and then I'll throw it open to you if you have anything to say about it. And the question we've been asked is, at what point is Jesus making? The first thing to note here, I believe, is that nobody in the conversation denied that the man was actually casting out demons in the name of Jesus. This was a man who was actually doing that. The complaint was not that he was faking people out and pretending to do it when he wasn't. Nobody even suggested that. The complaint was that this man was not walking bodily along with the same crowd as Jesus and the 12 disciples. Remember, Jesus chose 12 that they should be with him, according to Mark chapter 3, verse 14. He chose 12 that they should be with him, and they were with him almost all the time. But not every follower of Christ was expected to be in physical proximity to him. I think part of what the Lord is saying here is that when we don't know somebody, we ought to give them a fair chance. We ought not just to assume that because we don't know them, that there's something wrong with them. This man was, as far as I can tell, he was a true disciple of Christ. By his words and by his actions, he was showing himself to be on the Lord's side. I do think it's possible that this man was one of the 70. I can't prove that he was one of the 70, but it makes sense to suggest that possibility, that he may have been one of the 70. The apostles had just been sent out on a mission by themselves. They may have met this man during that preaching tour that they had just been on. So it's possible that this man may have been one of the 70, but the flat fact is we just don't know who this man was. What I do know is that if he had been a fake, he wouldn't have been able to cast out demons. If he'd been a fake, he would have had the same result as the fakes in the 19th chapter of Acts. Remember them? They tried to cast out demons and were unsuccessful. The demons cast them out instead of them casting the demons out because they were fakes. So this man wouldn't have been able to do it if he had been a fake. I think the main point the Lord is making here, though, is that there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. How many times have you seen people try to be neutral about Jesus? Well, I don't know if he was the Son of God or if he wasn't, but I'll just wait and see. There's no neutral ground here. If a person is in no sense against Christ, then he is for Christ. If he's not for Christ, then he's against Christ. And you're never going to be able to have it both ways and wind up in a neutral zone somehow. In fact, the Lord makes that clear elsewhere. For instance, in Matthew 12, verse 30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me." He who's not with me is against me. Both that passage in Matthew 12, 30 and the passages that I've been asked about in Luke 9, 49 and Mark 9, 39, both those passages say the same thing, but they say it in opposite ways. And that is that there just is not any neutral ground. Okay, you have any questions or thoughts about any or all of this? Cindy?
So if someone says they're not against Jesus, they think he's was a good person and all of that, but they don't believe he's the Son of God.
Then they're against him.
Right. We know that. Right. But how do you communicate that to someone who says, I'm not against him, you know?
Well, I like what C.S. Lewis said about that in one of his radio talks back in England in the 40s. He put it something like this: a man who was merely a man and who said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a good person. Because he did claim to be God, after all. And anybody who's claiming to be God, if he's not God, he's not good. What?
He'd be a liar.
Yeah, right. He's either, as I think it was Josh McDowell put it, he's either Lord, liar, or lunatic. Those are the three possible options. So you can't just say he's a good teacher and that's all. And Lewis said at the end of his comments, he has not left that option open to us. He didn't intend to. So reasoning along those lines, I think, is the only way we can try to help. Go ahead, Ed.
There's a couple things in these passages. Number one, we don't know all the wonderful works of God.
Right.
And John, in his gospel, said, this isn't all that happened. This
right.
isn't all that God did.
Not near.
These are written, this enough that you can believe.
Right.
And the other is, you know, we're very limited in our scope. And I think what the disciples said was a very human thing. Hey, he's not part of us. And
we don't know him. What's he doing?
Exactly. Pride and all that stuff. Part of our group. Only we can do that.
Yeah.
That type of thing.
That's right. That's right.
A couple of things. Had the 70 been sent out yet?
Yes.
They had?
Yes.
Okay. Because we don't really read about it until...
You don't read about them in Mark.
Right. Okay, so there wasn't any... in other words, Jesus would have had to done something for him to be able to cast out demons.
Yeah,
so,
he had to give him that ability.
You know, I know that when the apostles appointed someone, they laid hands on them.
Right.
So what did Jesus do here? Did he just...
Well, in the commission, as we have it in Matthew 10, he just told them to go do these things and gave them that ability.
Do you think there were other ones of like this one?
There were... Like the sending out of the 70?
No, the...
other abilities like this?
Yes. Were there other people who could do this?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I think all of the 70 could do it, for example.
It's just interesting to me. We don't hear about...
Right, right.
We don't.
And most of the people of God, for instance, in the patriarchal time, we don't hear about them either. They were around, and every once in a while, one of them, like Jethro, crops up. Priest of God. And there are several examples of it, but one gets the impression, at least I do, that there were numerous people like that that we just don't hear about.
Do you think they had disciples following them around?
Who?
The man here that was casting out the demons.
I think he may have had people with him. It's possible. We're not told about that. We're just so limited in what we're told. Yeah. But he may have had people with him. Perfectly possible.
Well, you know, Jesus had all these multitudes of followers because of the miracles he performed.
Right.
It would seem to me if we had someone else doing that, they probably had a fairly large following, I would think.
They might have. Remember, John the Baptist baptized lots and lots of people, so many that in the first chapter of Mark we're told that all of the country went out and was baptized by him. It's hyperbole, but that kind of figure of speech is not used unless it means a whole lot of people. And any of those people, I mean, they were all baptized for the remission of their sins, or unto the remission of their sins. So there were a lot of followers.
Do you think it could have been someone other than the 70?
I think it could have been, that we just don't happen to know about, somebody that Jesus encountered. I get the impression that Jesus was working 20-hour days a lot of the time. He was coming into constant contact with people, moving in and out among them. And those other things that he did that are not written in the book of John or the other Gospels could have included commissioning individuals to do various things. Yeah, Ed? And Paul may not be done, but we'll come back.
And it's also important to know he did this in Jesus' name.
Right.
So.
Yeah, it couldn't have been done in any name other than
right.
Jesus. Yeah. And I don't know if Paul was done or not.
Well, this thought, this whole discussion comes up. There was quite a stir not too long ago about whether the Egyptian magi, whether they were empowered by God or whether they, by what circumstance or trickery, they could do the same things that Moses and Aaron did.
Yeah, up to a point. Yeah. And I don't know that we know for sure the answer to that. The Bible says that they did it, and I'm satisfied with that. Some people take the position that they only appeared to do it, and I can live with that, but we've got to acknowledge that the Bible says that they did it.
The thing that, one of the things that this brings up to me is those who are, let's say in the denomination world, this might be used to say that we shouldn't criticize them because
it has been.
It has been. And
yeah. But my point there is, if they're not following the Word of God, they are in some sense against Him. They're not following His way. I think that's quite clear, that if you don't keep my word, you're not my disciple. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So in virtually all the churches that we see around us in the world, they're just not following what the Lord has said. And if we say, Lord, Lord, but we don't do the things that He said to us, then in what sense are we really His follower? That's the sad conclusion that I have to come to. I'd like nothing better than to be able to work with lots of people around town. But when we have to part company over such fundamental issues in the Bible, it just makes it impossible to work together because we're not teaching the same thing. We're not teaching the Lord's Word. We're giving people false information about how to be saved. We're misleading people. So they can't possibly be the Lord's disciples as the Lord looks at it. And I want to look at it the same way the Lord looks at it. It's not that we think we're better than them. It's just that we're trying to go by the Bible. Same Bible they've got, but they don't seem to be taking it as seriously as we try to. And I have discussions every week with people in that category, and I can't say they're of the Lord. I would like to be able to include as many people as possible, but when they part company from what the Lord has said, then they're in a different category than the man under discussion here. This was a true disciple of Christ. He was performing a miracle in the name of the Lord, which could only have been done by a true disciple.
He was apparently in close proximity to where Jesus was, if they saw him.
Yeah. But since they were walking all the time, it was all pretty close together. They came in contact with him and didn't know what to do. They were thrown a curve by the fact that they didn't know him. I think that was the key issue. They didn't know him. He was not in physical proximity to them. And the Lord's saying, don't forbid him.
Is there any other application to this passage other than
To me, the main thing is that there's no neutral ground here. We put this together with Matthew 12:30, and he that is not with me is against me, and he that is with me, we don't condemn him. I think the important thing is that nobody can be on the fence about Jesus. They can think they are, but if they think they're on the fence about him, they're really against him. That's the way he looks at it, that you're against me if you're trying to be on the fence. So you need to get with his word and go whole hog with his word. Take him seriously. And if you do that, you wind up teaching the same thing we're teaching, because what we're teaching comes right from here. We don't teach anything that's not from here. And what we teach comes from here. So, you know, it's not that we think we're so great. It's just that we're following this book. You read the same book, you're going to wind up in the same place doctrinally, it seems to me. So I don't think that's a proud point of view at all. We've got a lot to be humble about. And I think we are a pretty humble group of people. We're so humble, sometimes it's hard for us to talk to people about the Bible, because we think, well, what are the odds that we'd be right? Well, look at the Bible again after every discussion and see if it still says the same thing. And it always does. That's all we're teaching. So it leaves no place for pride. We want to humbly try to put across the Word of God as well as we can. But when I hear about somebody who's doing something somewhere else and I don't know them, I don't automatically assume that they don't belong to the Lord. I hope they do belong to the Lord. But if they're not following this, they don't belong to the Lord. And that's God's ultimate decision anyway. But I think we can take heart in this. There are a lot of people around who are following the Lord that we just don't happen to know. Somebody asked me not long ago, how many congregations are there in Missouri? Well, I don't know the answer to that, because there are congregations I don't know about. Not every congregation has a phone that's listed for that congregation. Some of them meet in homes, and you don't know about them unless you happen to come across them. And there are many people around the world in this manner. So it's kind of the Elijah complex we can get into sometimes. I'm the only one, or we're the only ones, but God knows. Hey, I got 7,000 you don't know about. I think that's true now. God has people all around the planet. He's got them on all the continents. But they're all following this, that we do know. David.
Just to throw a monkey wrench in.
Oh, please.
Located preachers and mutual ministry.
Yeah. God will have to decide. Those things, mutual ministry is the pattern we're taught in the New Testament. They knew nothing about the located preacher in the sense that it's commonly practiced by many churches of Christ in our time. I'll leave that to God to judge. I don't want to do anything to advocate the idea of located preachers in the non-scriptural sense in which it's been an albatross hanging around the neck of the churches of Christ. I don't want to do anything to even seem to advocate that. But the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and he'll make the judgments on that so far as eternal status is concerned. What I try to do when I do, and I do work with a lot of congregations from time to time that are institutionally inclined and minister-minded, I teach the same things to them that I do to you, and it comes out of here. When I'm on that subject, I talk about mutual edification, whether they like it or not, and then they can decide whether they want me around anymore or not. And sometimes they don't want me around anymore. That's happened several times. But I'm telling them the truth from the Bible. So I think that's the way we work it. We know what our marching orders are. We know what we're supposed to teach, but we can leave the judgment to God. I can stay in the love seat and let God sit on the judgment seat. Yeah, Barbara?
So how does this fit in with Philippians 1?
8, 9?
Well, I was thinking 15, 16, 17.
Okay. Read it for everybody.
Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment.
Right.
What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I Absolutely. Rejoice.
Absolutely. Both those categories of people that Paul mentions were preaching a true Jesus and a pure doctrine. True Jesus, right gospel, and a true doctrine of Christ. There was nothing wrong with anything they were preaching. Their motive was wrong in some cases. In some cases it wasn't, in some cases it was. But whether you had the motive of love or whether you had the motive of trying to get back at Paul and limit him in some way, they were teaching the truth. Now, when somebody goes and tries to defend the minister system from the Bible, they're not telling the truth. It's a false notion. So that's the difference between the answer to your question and David's, I think. We can't have anything to do with things that are false. We need to stand against those. But if we find somebody who we might think from an ill motive they're teaching the truth, then we can at least be glad on that level that they're teaching the truth. They may not be teaching it in love, like Paul said to do, but they're teaching the truth. And that's the important thing to remember in that part of Philippians 1, I think, that they're not like the denominational world because they were telling the truth. Good questions. Okay, we've got another one, and I don't know how long it'll take, but that clock keeps moving. You guys are doing very, very well. Thank you. This is there's three different questions from three different people this morning and then the one that we just dealt with. And this is something that yet another one of you asked about. 1 Corinthians 15:29. And most of you, when I say that passage, you'll be familiar with it, but I'll read it anyway. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? This issue of baptism for the dead has been a question for as long as I can remember. And obviously the most notorious understanding of this is the view of the Mormons, who advocate what they call vicarious baptism, or it's sometimes called proxy baptism. Proxy baptism is the baptism of a living person with the benefits then supposedly being transferred to somebody who has already died. And out in the mountains of Utah, the Mormons keep great files in their computer systems of people who are ancestors or others of the past, and there are people who go into the temples and are baptized many, many times for these various individuals who have already died. Because Joseph Smith taught that you could do that with validity, and that's done in temples that are built for that purpose, among other purposes. But that's one of the main purposes for the building of the great temples, like the new one that we have up on I-435, and I'm sure most of you have seen the Mormon temple there. I don't think I need to tell a group like this that proxy baptism contradicts the Bible from start to finish. Old Testament and New. The Old Testament says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It teaches individual personal responsibility. The New Testament teaches about the judgment of each one of us according to what we have done, whether it would be good or whether it would be bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. Every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14, 12. Nobody's going to be judged on the basis of something that somebody else does long after you're dead yourself. In fact, we're told in the story of the rich man and Lazarus that between the upper and lower portions of Hades, there is a great gulf fixed. And the expression fixed there indicates the idea of having been fixed by somebody else, fixed by God, in other words. And nobody can cross over that great gulf that's fixed there. Luke chapter 16, verse 26. So if proxy baptism were true, then you would be able to move back and forth across that gulf. Or at least you'd be able to move one way. Because you're down here in the fire, and suddenly somebody's baptized for you, and now you'd move over into paradise. Across the great gulf that is no longer fixed. Well, the Bible says that it's not possible for us to do that. If proxy baptism were true, we would have people doing exactly that. So my point in going into that is that if this, whatever this passage means, it cannot mean that vicarious baptism is valid. Well, if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? Due to the limited information we have here, this is one of those difficult verses like Kevin was talking about this morning in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 there. That's a difficult verse. And this is an equally difficult verse, I think. Well, we know that it can't contradict the clear verses on the subject of salvation that we have in the New Testament. And we also know that whatever this means, it must relate somehow to the resurrection of the body, because that's the main thrust of the whole chapter that the apostle's giving us here in 1 Corinthians 15. So we know that it can't violate clear passages of the New Testament, and we know that it has to relate somehow to the resurrection. Now, with those two ideas in mind, I'll say a few things about it and then turn it over to you again. First thing is, it's always interested me that Paul uses the third person pronoun here. And it doesn't seem like he would have done that unless he really intended to do it. He says, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? What will they do? He doesn't say, what will we do or what will you do? It's what will they do who are baptized for the dead. Usually, I mean, to the church at Corinth, he's been talking in the second person, to you, you, my brethren. But here he says they. That's interesting to me. I do think that it is possible that Paul is referring to a heretical group in Corinth who did practice proxy baptism. The only problem with that is that we don't know about any group like that in the first century. We have absolutely zero first century historical evidence of a sect like that in Corinth or anywhere in the area. Now, we do have the testimony of Tertullian in the late 2nd, early 3rd century that believed that this practice existed in Corinth and had a little bit to say about it. So this practice may have existed somewhere in Corinth, not in the church that Paul's writing to. That would have been you. But it's they, this other group. If that is what Paul is talking about, he is in no way endorsing the practice by mentioning it. He's merely saying, why would anybody do that if there's no resurrection? Because that's his main point in the whole chapter. If then. If there's no resurrection, then is Christ not raised? And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain. You know, what he does back there in verses 13 through 19, before we get to this passage. He's reasoning about the resurrection. So, we know that this has something to do with the resurrection, and if there was a group like this that was practicing a proxy baptism, Paul is just saying, what sense would it make for them to be baptized for the dead if there's no resurrection anyhow? What good would it do? Now, to get a lot simpler than that, Paul very well may just mean that if there's no resurrection, why would anybody be baptized at all? Not for the dead, but just in view of death. That may be the real intention of the original words here. Why would anybody be baptized in view of death? In view of the dead. We've seen everybody that we used to know, they got old and died. I used to know a lot of people that were born in the 19th century. I don't know anybody now that was born in the 19th century. I was talking downstairs a while ago. The oldest person I know was born in 1911. I don't even know anybody born in the first decade of the 20th century now, because the death rate is one per person. We all die. And in view of death, in view of the dead, why would anybody be baptized if there's no resurrection? If when you die, there's never going to be any more consciousness after that, why would you be baptized into Christ? That may be the point that Paul is making here. In view of death, in view of the fact that we die, in view of the dead, in view of the dead man, Jesus, who died and did not rise, if there is no resurrection. And what he says in the next verse, 30th verse, carries right on from that. And why do we apostles stand in jeopardy every hour? If there's no resurrection, why are we taking all these risks? If there's no resurrection, why not just eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow we die, and it's all over. Seems to be his main point in as he's going through all these verses here. So questions or thoughts over this verse, if you have them. Well, sometimes I say too much and don't leave you room to talk before I talk. Maybe I did that this time. If I did, that's okay.
Can Ephesians 2:1 be a
you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Yes, I would think that you could, in view of death, the spiritual death. Yeah, I would think you could make that case. As a matter of fact, it's kind of like Kevin said on that verse in 1 Samuel this morning. Only there are more explanations of this than there are of that. There are at least 30 explanations that I know of that have been propounded for this. And you can go through the commentaries and find them. But I didn't want to run through a list of 30 because, well, you know how merciful I am to you. there just wouldn't be much point in that, especially because some of them are quite far-fetched. But that's a reasonable possibility. Yeah. Bill.
And the following verse kind of substantiates what you're saying there. Paul says, well, what's the use? Why am I suffering if all of this is for naught? So it kind of goes along with what you're saying there, I think.
Yeah. Whatever it means, it has to go along with the main point about the resurrection of the body. The thing that he's saying is if there is no resurrection, then this, that, and the other thing follow. And there's no point in being baptized into Christ if there's no resurrection. And I think you can leave proxy baptism out of it and still explain what Paul is talking about here. But he may have been referring to something that he and the Corinthians knew about and we don't. Some group that was doing that. Could have been just a very few people. And I don't want to eliminate that possibility. It may have been. But he's not endorsing it. He's not advocating it. Okay. You guys, you do a good job. Thank you. Thank you very much. Thanks for the questions originally and thanks for your participation as we have talked about those three different requests dealt with or at least dismissed today. We'll conclude once more with the extension of the invitation, and if we can assist anybody in that, we want to, and we'll try to help you however we can, if you'll just let us know by coming to the front as we stand and sing the number that Tom's about to lead.